Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. Taking your calls if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, and or if you have a difference of opinion from the host, you're welcome to call about that. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Tomorrow morning is the monthly men's Bible study in Temecula in the morning. If you're in Southern California or interested in joining us, that's at 8 o'clock, the third Saturday morning of each month, and that's tomorrow morning at 8 o'clock. If you if you'd like to join us for that, you can find the time and place listed at our website, thenarrowpath.com, under the tab that says Announcements. It's kind of funny. I was interviewed today for a young man's some project he was doing. I'd never met him before, but he was a nice young man studying to be a pastor and had some questions for me for a research paper he was doing. And at the end of it, he said, you know, you're one of the top podcasts out there. And I thought, that can't really be true because, first of all, I don't even think of this show as a podcast. This is a live radio broadcast. It does get podcasted, no thanks to me. Because many years ago, a brother, a listener in Colorado, put together a podcast using the archives of our show. So you can, you know, it is a podcast you can sign up for and so forth. But I don't even think of our show as a podcast. Sometimes people write to me, I enjoy your podcast. I wonder what they're talking about, maybe the radio show. Anyway, this young man said, you know, you're one of the top podcasts. And I said, I certainly had no idea that was true. I always think of us as not really very noticeable in the larger realm of Christian, you know, media or whatever. And he says, yeah, he says, I looked up about a dozen, I Googled about a dozen times on the top Christian podcasts, and you were almost always the top one or maybe the second one. And I thought, wow, that certainly is a surprise to me. I had no idea. So when I was done talking to him, I Googled the top Christian podcasts. And the first thing that came up said 35 top Christian podcasts. And sure enough, there was the Narrow Path right at the top. I thought, well, maybe he's right. I didn't think that'd be true. So I looked up several others, 19 best Christian podcasts, 30, 100. I couldn't find us on any of the lists. I don't know where he found several that had us at the top. I was pleased that one of the lists did. But I couldn't find another list that even had us listed. I mean, there's so many much more famous podcasts than this. So I thought that was kind of humorous. I thought he was onto something when I looked up the first one. But then deflated my ego considerably when I noticed that I'm not even noticed at all on the 100 greatest Christian podcast list. Anyway, it's never been one of my goals to be one of the top Christian podcasts or radio shows at all. My goal is simply to conduct an hour a day answering people's questions if they have them, and that's what we've been doing for 27 years daily. And one of those people is Michael calling from Denver, Colorado. Michael, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Steve, thank you so much for taking my call. And I got to say, I am actually a younger person myself, and you come across really well to younger people, and I think that's why maybe so many people do download your podcast that are, you know, younger people are listening online more, and I just wanted to throw that in there before my question, but
I'm glad to hear it. Thank you.
Okay. Absolutely. So my question today is about, you know, Jesus, the visions he kind of experienced, such as at his baptism with the transfiguration and when he sees Satan fall from heaven in Luke. You know, it's kind of interesting because I'm trying to understand if Jesus actually had any dreams that were prophetic in the conventional sense that, you know, how we think of dreams when you go to sleep and have a dream, or were they purely, you know, visions that just came to him?
Yeah, we don't read of Jesus ever having any prophetic dreams. And as far as visions go, when Jesus said, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven, he probably did see that happening, even as it was happening. whether that was like a typical prophetic vision or whether he was just, you know, the curtain was pulled back and he could see that happening. At his baptism and at his transfiguration, of course, a voice from heaven spoke. In one case, Moses and Elijah appeared with him. In another case, a dove, the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove came down. These could be visionary experiences, although John the Baptist is said to have seen the baptism one, and Jesus probably did too. So there may have been some objective visible thing that anybody there might have been able to see. I don't know. In the case of the transfiguration, after it was over, Jesus said to the disciples, "Tell the vision to no one," which makes it sound like it might have been a vision. But it wasn't him having a vision, it was them. The disciples saw it. So, I mean, the main thing about visions and dreams is the prophetic person has the vision or has the dream and reports it. But in the case of these instances, when the Father spoke from heaven at Jesus' baptism and at the Transfiguration, there were other people who saw it too. Jesus obviously did, but John the Baptist did in one case, and Peter, James, and John in the other case saw it. So that'd be unique. You never really have any other instance where a prophet has a vision and other people in his vicinity see it also. It looks like it's either they're all having the vision simultaneously or else there's something actually visibly happening that's not along the same lines as a vision. Now, I would suggest that Jesus probably didn't have visions and dreams of the sort that we think of Zechariah or Ezekiel having. Because my reason for saying that is because in the book of Numbers, when Aaron and Miriam were claiming to be equal to Moses, God brought them up short and called them aside to rebuke them. And he said to them, he said, "If I, the Lord," here's what he says in Numbers chapter 12, verse 6. God said to them, "Hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision, and I will speak to him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. I will speak with him face to face, even plainly and not in dark sayings." So Moses himself is said to be superior to other prophets in that the other prophets only see dreams and visions. But Moses would have a much more immediate contact with God. And certainly if that's true of Moses, I would think it's true of Jesus also. I don't know if John the Baptist had visions and dreams. He might have, and we don't know if Jesus did either. But my guess is that if Moses was superior to all other prophets of his time in that, you know, he saw God not in dreams and visions, but more personally, I'm thinking that that would be true of Jesus also, which would mean that dreams and visions probably were not part of his experience, and there are none recorded. That doesn't mean it never happened, but it does mean that I'd have my doubts.
Yeah. Okay, well, thank you so much for lending your insight on that, Steve. I really appreciate it.
Okay, Michael, good talking to you. Thanks for your call. Bye now. John from East Meadow, New York. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. How are you? Hey.
I'm well. Thank you.
Yeah, I got a two-part question regarding tongues. First of all, when you hear this, like, blah, 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 like that, whether that's interpreted or not, is that gibberish? Is there anything possibly legitimate that also some translations of the Bible talk about a prayer language? Does that pertain to tongues in any way?
Well, I don't know of any translation that speaks of tongues as a prayer language. I certainly know people who use that term to refer to speaking in tongues. The Bible doesn't have a passage that I know of that would say prayer language, but Paul does say that he prays in tongues, which would mean not in his natural language. So tongues in that case is being used as a language of prayer. He also says in 1 Corinthians 14 that if somebody wants to speak aloud in the church in tongues, they should only do so if there's an interpreter present. And he says, but if there's no interpreter, let him speak to himself and to God. In other words, if he's not going to speak publicly in tongues, he can still pray or speak to God quietly in tongues, you know, not disturbing the church. So although the term a prayer language is not really found in the Bible. The idea that tongues may be used in prayer is certainly mentioned by Paul. Now, as far as the question of when you hear people speaking in tongues or claiming to speak in tongues, is it sometimes gibberish? I'm sure it is sometimes gibberish. Of course, I do believe in a legitimate gift of tongues. And I do believe that even when someone is speaking a language, it may be such a language so foreign to us that it sounds like gibberish. There are, after all, languages that some tribes and some people speak that don't sound like any kind of language at all to us. I often think of the Bushmen in the Kalahari who, you know, their language is largely clicks and whistles, you know, and it's kind of a strange thing. It doesn't sound like a language to me, but to them it is. So, I mean, there's thousands of languages in the world, and some of them probably would sound like gibberish to us if we heard them. So if I hear somebody allegedly speaking in tongues, even if it is some language, it may be some language not only foreign to them but so foreign to me that it just sounds like gibberish. On the other hand, there's nothing to prevent somebody from faking that they have tongues and actually speaking literal gibberish. Especially if someone's in the kind of a church that elevates speaking in tongues to a priority or as a rite of passage in terms of spirituality, and where it's a cultural thing for everyone in the church to speak in tongues. There are churches like that, and my guess is, very possibly, as often as not, some people may fake it. And you know, I've been in churches where people spoke in tongues, or allegedly did, and sometimes there's an interpretation that follows. I have to say there's times when I really doubt that it's a real interpretation of what was spoken. But that's a subjective thing. I can't really say. I can't ultimately judge that because I didn't understand what was spoken. And that's the nature of tongues. So I will say, though, that there are times when my suspicion is I'm listening to gibberish. But I don't want to make a hard call on it unless I have, you know, pretty good reason to be sure. I have to say that even if people are speaking what sounds like gibberish to me, I can't rule out that it may be an actual language somewhere. But I don't worry about it. The main thing is I don't want to be speaking in gibberish if I'm speaking in tongues. You know, I mean, and I will say that I have spoken in tongues, and when I do, it doesn't strike me as gibberish. It strikes me as a structured language of some kind, though I don't know what it means. But I don't know that anyone else has the same experience I have exactly. Of course, nobody knows what somebody else's experience is. It's quite a subjective thing. But, I would say it's, I have no doubt that many people, especially in Pentecostal churches, when they are allegedly speaking in tongues, probably are speaking little more than gibberish in some cases.
Okay. All right, Steve. Thank you so much. Have yourself a great weekend.
Okay, John. Thank you. Michael from the Bay Area. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. My question is, do you think that Satan was actively trying to stop Jesus from being crucified and failed doing that?
It's hard to say. Usually when Satan, when the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness is talked about, and when Satan said, you know, just bow down to me and I'll give you all the kingdoms of this world, some say that what Satan was trying to do was to get Jesus to bypass the cross, because through the cross and the resurrection, Jesus receives all the nations of the world anyway. But that Satan didn't want him to die on the cross, and was trying to dissuade him from that, give him an easier way, knowing that the cross would be Satan's destruction. That's usually how it's taught. However, I'm not sure if Satan did know that. I don't think that Satan did know that. And I think that Satan was in favor of the cross. And I think it's...
Well, I see. I think there are instances where, I mean, Judas pauses at one point, the soldiers pause at one point, and also later... Herod tries not to get Jesus crucified because of the dream that came to his wife or something. And then
that's
you also
Pilate's
have
wife,
Peter
right?
trying to dissuade. Yeah, Pilate's wife, I'm sorry.
Mm-hmm.
And then you also have the other one where where Peter mentions it to Judas, like, you know, forbidden, that doesn't happen or something. So it seems like if he was trying to influence people because he knew Scripture extremely well, he would know about all that was forecast and predicted.
Well, yes, but the crucifixion of Christ is not something that is unambiguously predicted. We probably find it most clearly mentioned in Psalm 22, though it is related as if it is David's own experience. We know that David is the type of Christ and that Jesus applied Psalm 22 as if it was about himself. But I think that some of the understandings of those scriptures were hidden, except to Jesus and to the disciples when he explained them to him. But I don't know what I don't know what the devil knew or didn't know. I just know that the devil was certainly instrumental in the crucifixion of Jesus. When Jesus was arrested in the garden, he said to the soldiers, "This is your hour and the power of darkness." And that Satan entered Judas to get him to betray Jesus. So, you know, I don't have a stake in the answer to this question. I don't know, but I know that Satan seemed to want Jesus crucified.
Well, I know that there's evil in men without Satan, isn't there? If Satan was removed from the world, would there still be evil?
Yes, I believe there would be now because of the fall, but I'm saying that Satan specifically entered Judas. We're not told that Judas did this just because he was a bad guy and had original sin in him. We're told specifically that Satan entered Judas and he went off to find a way to betray Jesus to his enemies. So it makes it sound as if Satan is inspiring Judas's activities in that.
Judas also had free will. And, I mean, people say, you know, no good deed goes unpunished. So he might have been trying to use, you know, good to a greater evil is the same thing that the opposite of what Jesus was doing and God does.
Yeah, I'm not sure I understand that reason. But in any case,
I don't know if that makes sense.
I think when it says that Satan entered Judas and he went out to betray Jesus, it's connecting those two things. It's because Satan entered him that Judas did so at that point. But
Judas had free will. Sorry. Okay.
If I'm wrong.
Judas had free will.
Mm-hmm. If I'm wrong, I'm wrong. I don't know.
Yeah, I'm just trying to understand whether, you know, Satan was unable to influence, you know, once the evil people had free will still, so he couldn't turn the thing around or whatever, so he could make, you know, good work for evil, as Jesus tried to make evil work for good.
Yeah, I'm not sure how that works, but I believe that people can be demon possessed, in which case their free will is very much compromised, if not overruled. And so, I mean, if a person can have that happen when a demon possesses them, I would think when Satan himself possesses someone, it would very much diminish their freedom of will. And it would only happen because they have already surrendered their will to that.
Well, I agree with that.
Over.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Right. Okay. Well, thank you. I mean, I think that answers my question.
All right.
I appreciate it. God bless
you.
Okay.
Well, thank you. God bless you, Michael. April from San Bernardino, California. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my question. Hey, I hope you can clarify something that has confused me for a really long time. And no one has really touched on it. It's the story of Mary and Martha, where Jesus is teaching and Mary is sitting at Jesus' feet. And then, you know, Martha says, "Jesus, tell Mary to come help me in the kitchen." And then, of course, Jesus, you know, says she's taken the greater part. I guess the problem I have is in Jesus' response, because it almost seems like he's condoning Mary's selfishness. Because, I mean, let's be frank, Mary was acting selfishly. She wasn't helping her sister. She knew she needed help, but she chose to sit there and did not do that. But Jesus seems to think that's a good thing. And, you know, we're always told selfishness is really bad. So then when does selfishness stop becoming a sin and start becoming okay? I'm really confused by this. I really hope you can clarify, and I'm going to hang up and listen to your answer on the radio. Thank you.
Okay. Thank you for your call.
My question.
Yeah. Yeah, I don't think that Jesus saw it as selfishness. He said she has made the better choice. She has chosen the better part. He said that Martha was concerned about many things. Well, of course she was. Anyone who's hosting a group of people in her home would be concerned about many things. But the thing is, she wasn't apparently aware of what Jesus was concerned with. and Mary was, and Mary knew because she was paying attention to Jesus. I think Martha was a naturally pragmatic woman and a good hostess, and she had 13 men visiting her house, and she's thinking, man, we've got to get some food made here. We've got to make sure these people are comfortable, see if all the beds have been made. Are we ready to accommodate those people? And those were things that Jesus didn't care about in this particular case. And Martha didn't know that. She just kind of was in automatic hostess mode, as if the coming of Jesus into her house was no different than having anyone else come into her house. See, if Jesus comes into your house and you're Mary and you say, wow, this is the Messiah here. I'm enamored. I'm fascinated. I want to know what he has to say. I'm going to hang on his every word. He kind of eclipses all other concerns. However, if what she, we don't know what he was saying. We don't know what Mary was hearing. But I think that Mary was in touch with what Jesus' priorities were at that time because she was listening. Martha was just in automatic, serve the guests mode, which is a very nice thing to do. We might even say a selfless thing. So she wasn't doing it entirely out of magnanimity because she was angry at her sister for not doing the same thing. Now, was Mary being selfish? Well, Martha thought she was, but Jesus felt like Martha was mistaken. He felt like Mary was making the superior choice. So, what we might think is, I've known people who chose to go into the ministry, and their parents who were not Christians always wanted them to do something else, take over the father's family business, or be a doctor or a lawyer or something like that, and they instead felt called to the ministry. Now, the parents thought that their kids were being very selfish and very ungrateful. When the parents had done so much to steer them in a certain direction, now they feel like Jesus is calling them to do something else. It's often the case when Jesus calls you to do something that isn't what other people expect you to do, and what a dutiful child might be expected to do to please his parents, or what a sister might do, to help her sister in the kitchen. All the expected norms may fly out the window when Jesus is there and says, here's what I want you to do. And it sounds to me like Jesus would have preferred for Martha and Mary to sit and listen to him because he didn't care about the hospitality. He didn't care about the food and things like that. Remember, he said in another place when he was hungry and yet his disciples brought him food, he realized that he was called to do something else than eat. And he said, I have food you don't know about. And they said, who brought him food? He said, well, my food is to do the will of my Father and to finish his work. Jesus had priorities above eating food, and so did apparently Mary, and Jesus expected the disciples to also. Martha didn't pick up on that. Now, not that she would know that intuitively, of course. Someone comes to your house, the natural thing is to feed them. But she would have known that if she was listening to Jesus instead of just assuming she knew. And I think a lot of people who serve Christ, they launch into what in their own minds they think is the most useful thing to do, the most practical thing to do, the thing that would please God. But they haven't taken any time to listen to find out if that's what he wants them to do. Knowing God's priorities is not intuitive for us. And we do know what society expects. We might even know what religious activities we'd be expected to do in a certain religious environment, but frankly, we don't know God's priorities until we listen to him. And Mary was listening to him, and she had chosen that which was actually Christ's priority, was for her to listen to him. Martha, well-intentioned as she was, and Jesus didn't have any animus toward her. The Bible says elsewhere in John chapter 11 that Jesus loved Mary and Martha and Lazarus, their brother. I think he gently rebuked her. He said, Martha, Martha, kind of just saying it that way sounds like he's kind of calming her down. Martha, Martha, you're disturbed and concerned about many things, but only one thing is needful, he said. And Mary has discovered that and chosen that. I think, we can't assume someone is selfish if they're doing something Jesus told them to do. Now, on the other hand, of course, sometimes people think Jesus is leading them to do something, and it turns out they're doing a very selfish thing. And anyone looking on would recognize that. But this is a very different situation. Jesus was actually there talking in their house, so there'd be no easy way to mistake what he was saying. I think today Christians often think Jesus is saying something, and they move on it, and a lot of times they should have known that it's actually going against his priorities, what they're doing. I don't think it's a matter of that Mary was kind of selfish, but, you know, not selfish enough to be rebuked for it. I don't think she was being selfish at all. I think she was listening to Jesus. She was attentive to him. On another occasion, she broke the spikenard over his head and anointed him. And Jesus said she had anointed him for burial. No one else in the room even knew he was going to die. They weren't paying any attention to those things he'd said about that, but she had listened to him more. And she was anointing him for burial, he said. So he was pleased with her, although she got criticized on that occasion, too. Mary often got criticized for doing what Jesus wanted her to do, or for her way of honoring him. Anyway, I need to take a break, but I hope that helps. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We have another half hour coming, but we do take a break to let you know we are listener-supported. If you want to help us out, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds. Don't go away.
Are you aware of the wide variety of teachings available without charge at the Narrow Path website? In several hundred lectures, Steve Gregg covers every book of the Bible individually and gives separate teachings on approximately 300 important biblical topics. There's no charge for anything at our website. Visit us there and you'll be amazed at all you've been missing. That web address again is www.thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible, the Christian faith, or disagree with something the host said and would like to balance comment, you're welcome to call me here at this number. We have some lines open right now, and you can get through right now if you call. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And I want to remind any men in Southern California who are listening, we have a men's Bible study in Temecula one Saturday a month. That's tomorrow, 8 o'clock in the morning for men in Temecula. If you're interested in joining us, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Under announcements, it'll tell you the time and place of that gathering tomorrow morning. All right, so, again, we have some lines open. You want to reach us, it's 844-484-5737. Our next caller is Paul from Langley, British Columbia. Hi, Paul, welcome.
The Lord bless you, Steve.
Thank you.
I've been a Christian for 73 years, and I thought I knew the Bible well, but I'm greatly humbled to listen to you.
Aww.
My question is... I was watching a baptism with a brand new Christian, and the baptism was done typically in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And he turns to me and he says, "What name are they talking about? They talk about this, but they never mention the name."
Mm-hmm.
And I thought, what a well of question that is. Why has the church adopted that?
Why have they adopted saying in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit?
But I was speaking the name, yeah.
Right. Well, there's a number of reasons. Of course, what you're alluding to is the fact that in the book of Acts, whenever people are baptized on record, we never find them being baptized with that formula. We never find the apostles.
No, that's right, yeah.
Yeah, we never find the apostles saying, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. They always say, in the name of Christ or in the name of Jesus Christ. And so... apparently, they understood Jesus Christ is the name, the singular name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. See, Jesus
that's
said,
right, yeah. Mm-hmm.
Jesus said in Matthew 28, go and make disciples and baptize them in the name of the Father and Son and Holy Spirit. And yet the apostles never used that formula, so they must have assumed that the way they were baptizing was in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, although they used the name Christ. That is, they believe in Jesus Christ is the name that Jesus was alluding to there. Now, why did the church choose the way that Jesus said it over the way that the apostles did it? I think the apostles assumed that there was not no difference. That whether you're baptizing in the name of Jesus or any other synonym for the name of Jesus. For example, in the book of Acts, sometimes it says they baptize in the name of the Lord Jesus, or sometimes in the name of Jesus Christ, or just the name of Christ. So in other words, the formula wasn't always set in stone, but it was always Christ who was the one. Now, I think that it's not so much the formula as the person into whom you're being baptized that matters. So
that's right.
I think when Jesus said in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, he meant the name of Christ. But
he meant Jesus,
right, but I don't think he objected to the way that he said it either. In other words, when I was younger, I was baptized in the name of the Father and Son, Holy Spirit, before I realized, you know, in the Bible they baptize in the name of Christ. But I knew it was Christ. You know, it's like I don't have any objection to it now. And even as early as the writing of the Didache, which is like one of the earliest church documents outside the New Testament, I think only First Clement is earlier as an early church document. The Didache was a writing that talked about baptism and communion and things like that. And it said to baptize in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, which is interesting because this was written a generation after the apostles, and the apostles baptized in the name of Christ, we know. And a generation later, the Didache says you baptize in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. But I think that the early Christians, both the apostles on the one hand and the writer of the Didache, just assumed those terms were interchangeable. And therefore, it didn't matter which one you used. You're using both and the one. I personally, this is my opinion. It could be wrong. But I think if someone had said, I baptize you in the name of the Lamb of God, or I baptize you in the name of the Alpha and the Omega. These are terms for Christ also. The main
That's
thing
right.
is the one you're being baptized into is Christ. Just like Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10 that the Israelites passing through the Red Sea were baptized into Moses. That is, they were embracing Moses as their leader. We are embracing Christ as our leader. But if we, you know, if someone, I've never heard this done, but if I did, I wouldn't find it necessarily objectionable, you know, said, I'm baptizing you into the Alpha and the Omega, the Bright and Morning Star, you know, kind of thing. These are terms for Christ also. There's no biblical precedent for it. But in terms of
people who are long-time Christians, they would know that,
yeah.
But brand-new Christians, sometimes they come out of the world and they don't know.
That's true. And I think if someone doesn't realize... Now, what I've done... Ever since I read, you know, about the apostolic practice in the book of Acts, when I've baptized people, I've kind of combined both. So I baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit, you know, just to get in both, get in the way Jesus said and the way the apostles said.
Oh, that's good.
It'd be legalist. I would think it'd be legalistic to insist on one or another formula, because it's not the formula, it's the person that matters.
That's right. Yeah. Appreciate
it. It's a pleasure talking to you. God bless you, Paul.
Thank you. Bye-bye.
Thank you for calling. Okay, Wes from Dallas, Texas. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. I have a friend who tells me he loves Jesus, but he is convinced that God the Father is evil. And he cites some Old Testament things. I have a hard time even kind of reconciling with that. Have you ever talked to anyone with that view before?
Yes, it's Manichaeanism. It's an ancient heresy that all the church fathers wrote against Manichaeanism. Even Augustine wrote against it, though he was a Manichaean before he was a Christian. He was a Manichaean philosopher. Then he wrote against it when he became a Christian. Manichaeanism would teach that it was a Gnostic kind of a heresy. They believe that the Father, as he's called, or God in the Old Testament, is really not the creator God. Well, maybe the creator God, but not the ultimate God. The Gnostics believed that matter is evil and spirit is good, and that the ultimate God is spirit, so he could not have any contact with matter, even so much as to create it, because that would be a compromising of his purity. And therefore they taught that from the central God, there emanated waves, sort of like the, you know, if you throw a rock in a pond, how the rings kind of emanate out from the, where they're thrown in. They feel like from God there emanates these various beings, and they get further and further away from him, and eventually there was an emanation, as they might call it, that was far enough from God to be able to create physical matter without compromising the God who's in the center of those rings. And he was called the Demiurge. And the Gnostics taught that the Old Testament God was the Demiurge, who's more like the devil than God. And they believed that Jesus was not from the Demiurge. They believed that, that the God at the center of all that was Jesus' Father. But Jesus disagreed with them. And this is something you might want to present to your friend, because Jesus, of course, always talked about the Father as good and loving and pure, and his Father and our Father. But more than that, in John chapter 8, he said in John 8:54, he said, "If I honor myself, my honor is nothing, but it is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God." In other words, he's saying, my Father, the one I'm talking about all the time, the one that I'm here to serve, the one I'm here to honor and glorify, the one whose will I'm here to do, that Father, he's the one that you Jews call your God. In other words, he's the God of the Old Testament that you Jews refer to as your God. So Jesus indicated that the Father that he was talking about was not someone different than the God of the Old Testament, but was the same as the God of the Old Testament. And so, you know, to suggest that God is in the Old Testament is evil, that was a Gnostic heretical view. I'm not sure where your friend got it. Probably he read of some things about God in the Old Testament that offended him, because people do. People do get offended by things God does in the Old Testament. And frankly, if they do, they should get offended by things God does in the New Testament, too. Because actually the angel of the Lord struck Herod and in Acts chapter 12, and he was eaten by worms and died. Or God struck down Ananias and Sapphira, you know, struck them dead for blaspheming the Holy Spirit. That's in the book of Acts chapter 5. That's Christ. That's Christ God. That's the Holy Spirit acting. And so, you know, the same kinds of things that people object to that God did in the Old Testament are done in the New. And in fact, the book of Revelation describes Jesus, the Lamb, as the one whose wrath is coming upon humanity. Actually, it's him that sits on the throne and the Lamb, that is the Father and Jesus. Their wrath is involved in all that destruction that takes place in the book of Revelation. That's New Testament. That's not Old Testament. So people are not allowed to make things up as they go along if they're going to be Christians. I mean, people do that all the time, but they're not Christians. You're not following Christ if you're making up doctrines that are contrary to his. Jesus said, if you continue in my words, then you are my disciples indeed. And Jesus' words were that the Father is the one who loves us and is greater than earthly fathers, and who loved us enough to send him, Jesus, to save us. This is the Father he's talking about. So if someone wants to say that's a bad Father, that's a bad God, well, they can take it up with Jesus, and they'll have to on the day of judgment, because he'll say, why did you blaspheme my Father, you know?
Right. Yeah.
Now, by the way, I would also point out to him in 1 Timothy 6:3, Paul said, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to the wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the teaching which is according to godliness, that person is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words. Now, the person who doesn't agree with what Jesus said, Paul said, it knows nothing. They're not a Christian. Now, your friend may think he's a Christian. If he loves Jesus, he should believe Jesus. And Jesus spoke only well of the Father and indicated it's only because of the Father that Jesus himself came to die as a way of pleasing his Father and doing his Father's will. So Yeah, and he said his father is the one that the Jews called their God, which is the Old Testament God, Yahweh. So your friend is making stuff up, or someone he's following is making stuff up. We're not allowed to judge God that way. Jesus didn't. And if we do judge God that way, we're judging Jesus that way too.
Yeah, it makes sense. All right, thank you, Steve.
Okay, Wes, thanks for your call. All right, let's talk next to Mike from Minneapolis, Minnesota. That's the third Mike today, I think, from various places. Hi, Mike.
Yeah, hello.
Hi.
Hi, hey, I was listening to a conversation some people were having. It was about Arianism.
Uh-huh.
And what I believe, I mean, I guess what I know, I don't know everything about it, but what I know is Arius, I
yeah.
think, is like the guy behind Arianism, right?
Yes.
And there was one side of the conversation was Arianism. The other side was they believed in the Trinity. And I guess I don't understand. I just thought Arius said that Christ wasn't, you know, the true God, but kind of like a second-class God. And
uh-huh.
I never understood how they could claim to be, a believer of Arius' ideas and still be, you know, believing in a Trinitarian or...
They didn't.
I mean, those
no.
people, do they no, believe
people,
in...
people who believed Arius' ideas did not... They did not believe in the Trinity. Yeah, Arius did not believe in the Trinity. So.
Oh, they don't. Oh, okay.
No.
So what's if people say they believe in Arianism, yet they claim they believe in the Trinity, what are they talking about then? I don't quite, maybe
well,
I misunderstood the word or something.
Yeah, well, if they say that, they're very confused because Arianism is the opposite of Trinitarianism. Arianism is the doctrine that the Jehovah's Witnesses teach about God, namely that Yahweh or Jehovah is God, and he's just one being, and Jesus is a creation of God. He's the first and loftiest created angel of God. He's a lesser God, but he's not eternal, and he's not, you know, he's not the God. And then they believe the Holy Spirit is simply God's active force. They don't believe the Holy Spirit's a person at all. Now, the Trinitarian view is that God exists in three centers of consciousness called persons. One of them is the Father, one is the Son, and one is the Holy Spirit. Now, Arians say, no, that's not true. And Arius was a teacher, I believe he's from Rome, who was going against the Trinitarian ideas of some of the Church Fathers. But not all the Church Fathers had enunciated the Trinity clearly. And that's why they had the Nicene and other councils after that. Several councils were held to firm up and to clear up the doctrine of the Trinity. But in the first three centuries, not all Christians were Trinitarians. The idea that Jesus was the Son of God was thought by many to be saying that he wasn't God. God is one being and his Son is someone else. And that kind of makes sense. It's just that it doesn't make sense of all the scripture. It makes sense of the language. We say, well, he can't be his own son, can he? No one is his own son. And if we were talking about people, that'd be true. If we're talking about God, we need to ask ourselves, well, in what sense is he saying he's God and he is also God's son? In my opinion, the reference to Jesus as son refers to him in his career since his birth, his incarnation. He's the only man, the only begotten son of God who was begotten without a human father, but God was his father. And the word begotten means fathered. So he was fathered by God and not by Joseph or by some other man. Now, before that, the Bible says he was called the Word. John 1:1 says that Jesus was called the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But it's never, ever said that Jesus was a created being or a lesser God. And yet, it's confusing. I mean, let's face it, Christians who accept the Trinity still find much of it confusing, some aspects. And that shouldn't be too surprising. You know, C.S. Lewis said, you know, theology of this sort is probably at least as complex as physics. Physics is a description of the phenomena of the physical world, Well, theology is a description of the phenomena of the spiritual realm and of God. Well, if the spiritual realm is as real and as complex as the physical realm is, then we would expect theology to have as much mysteries and complexity as physics does, and both do. That we can't understand it all is not a sufficient objection to the point. There are things we can't understand. But the main thing is, we are not at liberty to cancel out some verses of Scripture because we have a hard time harmonizing them with other verses of Scripture. If I can't harmonize a certain verse of Scripture with my understanding of another verse of Scripture, then my understanding of that other verse of Scripture probably needs to be modified to accommodate all Scripture. At least that's the way I understand doing theology. You find a position, if you got a set of Scriptures that sound kind of like idea A, and another set of Scriptures that sort of like they promote idea B, and it seems to me that A and B are contrary to each other, well, I've got to figure, I can't just throw out the Scriptures that are on side A or throw out the Scriptures on side B. I've got to figure out, okay, well, the truth must accommodate them all. And if I don't know how they're all accommodated, then I'll have to just say it's mysterious to me. Or I might continue to search and find out how they all are accommodated. But the church didn't find it easy to sort this out. That's why they had a number of councils beginning in 325 AD. But before that, there were Christians who were Arians. And there were Christians who were Trinitarians. The doctrine of the Trinity had not really been systematized yet, and it was certainly not standardized yet. So you could be a Christian without knowing it. And like I said, Jehovah's Witnesses hold that view now. I believe they're wrong. But they're simply holding a view that lots of Christians held around the 4th century. But it's not the Trinity. It's you either believe in the Trinity or in Arianism or something else. You can't believe in both of those because one is a denial of the other. And it doesn't allow...
Is it similar to Arianism that they could have confused it with?
Pardon?
You know? Is there another term that sounds like Arianism? Arminianism or something like that? That they could have
Well, Arminianism. Yeah, Arminianism. I don't think it sounds very much like Arianism, but... if you're not familiar with the words, maybe they sound similar to you. Arminianism is consistent with Trinitarianism. Yeah. So you will find...
So some people could claim to be Arminianisms, and what would their ideas be if they're Arminianisms in it?
Well, in most cases, they will be Trinitarian about God, but their Arminianism is their opinion about how human free will and God's sovereignty interplay in the salvation of an individual. The non-Arminian is usually called a Calvinist or an Augustinian. And the Augustinian or Calvinist view holds that, you know, God is the one who makes all the decisions in the universe. Where the Arminian view holds that, well, God makes decisions, but one of the decisions he's made is to let us make some decisions too.
Okay.
And so, but that's, you know, that wouldn't have anything to do with the Trinity, or it's not a denial of the Trinity.
It would make more sense because it just didn't add up. So maybe I'll have to look into Arminianism and see what that is. So. All right, yeah, thank you.
All right, God bless. All right, our next caller is Cynthia from Pennsylvania. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Cynthia. Oops, there we go.
Hi, Steve, can you hear me?
Yes, go ahead.
Hi. Okay, so my question, I'm going to ask it and listen to you on the radio. It's concerning 2 Corinthians 5:8 that says, in death we're absent from the body and present with the Lord. And then in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, it says, the dead in Christ will rise first.
Mm-hmm.
So my question is, if we've all in death, if we've already are home with God, then what purpose does the rapture serve if we're already home? I'm going to listen to you on the radio.
Okay, great. Yeah, when Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:8, we are confident, yes, and well-pleased rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord, he's talking about when we die, we are absent from the body. That means the body... It's evident where the body is because you can go to the funeral and see where the body is. It's in the tomb, it's in the coffin, and then later put into a grave or a tomb. So the body, when we die, the body stays here, but we leave. and we're absent from the body. Paul says a few verses earlier, as long as we're present in the body, we're absent from the Lord. That is, we live in this lifetime present in our bodies. But when we die, we leave our bodies, and our bodies stay here, and we go to be with the Lord. Okay? Now, we who leave our bodies obviously are not our bodies. We are somebody else that lives in this body. It's talking about our soul or our spirit. He's talking about a non-material person that lives in this body during this lifetime and leaves at the time of death and goes, if we're Christians, goes to be in the presence of the Lord. So that happens when we die. But the body is still in the ground, decaying and maybe completely decayed. But when Jesus comes back, as 1 Thessalonians tells us, he's going to raise the bodies. That's what the word resurrection means. The word resurrection means the body comes alive again. Now, the body comes alive by us rejoining it. When Jesus comes back, it says in 1 Thessalonians 4:14, I think it is, that he will bring with him those who have died in Christ. So we who have died, it will be gone to be with him. And then when he comes back, he brings us with him. Now, who's us? Our spirits, our souls that had departed from the body. And what happens? He raises the bodies then. And those bodies are reanimated and glorified as we come to live in them again. That's the resurrection. Now you say, if we've already gone to be with the Lord when we die, what's the point of the resurrection? Well, that question makes sense if we assume that the point of salvation is just to get us to go into heaven. And most Christians are taught that. You know, God just wants you to go to heaven instead of hell. Well, if I go to heaven when I die, why does there have to be a resurrection? Because the Bible never says that heaven is our permanent home. Jesus is there, and we go to be with him when we die. But he's not going to be there forever. He's coming here. He's coming here. He's going to renovate the heavens and the earth. There's a new Jerusalem where he's going to dwell among us on earth. And we'll live here on earth with him in glorified bodies, because the earth is a physical planet. So we will have, as Jesus did when he rose from the dead, physical bodies. And so the resurrection fits us for the new earth, which is our eternal abode when Jesus returns. Going to heaven when we die is just a temporary condition until the resurrection. So we refer to that as the intermediate state, intermediate between death and the resurrection. The resurrection happens when Jesus returns at the end of the world. Death happens to each of us at different times. For some of us, maybe today. But if we die today, we will depart from our bodies, and our spirits will live in the presence of Christ. The body will stay here and decay. But when Jesus comes back, he'll reconstitute the body, and we'll live in it again. We'll come back and live in a renewed earth. And the description of that earth is what we read in Revelation chapter 21 and 22. And, you know, here's what we read about it in chapter 21, verse 4. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, no sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. That's the description of the new heavens and new earth. And that's where we'll live, in perfect, resurrected, and glorified bodies. So, yeah, sometimes people confuse the idea of going to heaven with the idea of being resurrected and living on the new earth forever, which is what actually the Bible teaches will happen. All right, I'm going to have to close this out. I'm sorry for the calls that are still waiting to go on. Hope you can call on Monday if you still have your questions unanswered by then. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener-supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Have a good weekend.